Amen. If you'll remain standing for the reading of Scripture, found at Genesis chapter 2, verse 25, the last verse of Genesis chapter 2, and continuing down through chapter 3, verse 15. This is kind of a change-up sermon for those of you who are baseball fans. Next week, I'll start a new series on the book of Exodus. But today, something important. From Genesis chapter 2, verse 25. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Holy Spirit of God, we pray that you would now illuminate the word you inspired so long ago. Take that which is far and bring it near. Help us to sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus and to hear him and him only, so that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts are acceptable in your sight, our Lord, our strength, and our Redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. Have you ever had an embarrassing moment? I mean, a truly historic, life-altering, unforgettable, embarrassing moment where you felt ashamed. St. Augustine, the great leader of the early church, describes one of his life-altering, shameful incidents. He calls it the pear tree incident. When he was 16 years old, he was an unregenerate delinquent, and he ran with a group of other unregenerate delinquents. And one night, he and his band of buddies broke into a neighbor's vineyard and stole bucket loads of pears off of the neighbor's tree. They completely denuded this tree of all the pears, but they didn't steal the pears because they were hungry, and they didn't steal the pears because they were poor, and they didn't steal the pears because they needed to feed them to someone who was hungry. Later on, when God found Augustine, he wrote about this pear tree incident. And this is what he says, and I quote, "I had no motive for my wickedness except wickedness itself. It was foul, and I loved it. I loved the self-destruction. I loved my fall, not the object for which I had fallen, but my fall itself. My depraved soul leaped down from your firmament to ruin. I was seeking not to gain anything by shameful means, but shame for its own sake." Have you had a shameful incident in your life? More importantly, has humanity had a shameful incident in its life? Shame is the scar left by sin. It reminds us that we are fallen. I'm going to bust wide open the notion that all sermons are to be Trinitarian and attempt to preach to you a 6-point sermon. So, here you go. The seduction, the sedition, silence, separation, shifting, and the sentence of shame. There are 6 points, the first 3 of which you could easily say are the three things that lead to shame, and the final 3 are things that are caused by shame. The seduction of shame, first of all, notice verse 1 and the beginning of verse 6 say, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of the tree in the garden?'" I want you to notice that Eve was seduced by the serpent. She was seduced by what he was. There is a Hebrew play on words here that's not evident from the English text. It begins in verse 25 of chapter 2 with the word naked and then alliterates with the word crafty. In the Hebrew, those words are this close. Aram, Arum. Moses was trying to tell us something significant as it correlates between the condition of the man and the woman originally and the way the serpent appeared to the eyes of the woman. And think about the way serpents look if you can. I'm not sure what the serpent exactly looked like, but in today's standards, when you see a snake on the ground, they do appear to be sort of naked. They don't have fur, they don't have hair, they have this sort of skin, and they're just sort of glossy, gliding, you know, appearance. There was something about this creature, though, that is significant in the way he approached the woman and the man with his bare skin and his sort of naked appearance. It's the perfect disguise for the manipulative guile of Satan himself. She was seduced by what he was. He was subtle as a serpent hiding in a bush. But she was also seduced by what he said. He asked her a question. Did God really say? You can sort of hear the turn of the phrase and the really, almost like the twist of a knife. What is he doing when he asks her a question like that? He's inviting Eve to think for herself. He's inviting her to interpret what had been commanded by God already. He asks a question about what God said. And he invites her to have some autonomy, to exercise some independent thinking about what God said. He doesn't say, "Repeat to me what God said about the tree." He asks her to cast her perspective. It's a subtle attack, but it's an attack nonetheless. It's naked aggression clothed in a serpent's subtlety. She was also seduced by what she saw. Notice now as the text shifts away from just an objectivity to putting you in the shoes of Eve behind her eyes to tell you what did she see in the verse, first part of verse 6, Eve's perspective. She saw that the tree was good. It was a delight. It was desirable. You see what's happened? In just a few verses, the tree has gone from forbidden to desirable. It's a delight to the eyes. It's desirable to be food. It's no longer forbidden fruit. It's something she wants. She had been seduced. I read this book by John Piper several years ago called The Pleasures of God. And in the introduction to the book, the part I normally skip over, he gives credit to a very old book that he had uncovered almost by accident by a man named Henry Scougal, where Henry Scougal says something interesting that caused Piper to write a whole book about it. This is the quote. Scougal says, "The worth and excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of its love." The worth and excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of its love. Do you see how this fits? Eve's object, what she loved, had been shifted. This is where Satan attacks us. He attacks us in our perspective. So that if we could shift our perspective just a little bit, just one degree from what God says, what his perspective is on sin, to our perspective on it, he seduces our excellencies. When our son Aiden, our oldest son, was born, we had this little car. We lived in Orlando. And if you've ever been to Orlando, you know that rush hour traffic, any traffic in Orlando, is nothing to sneeze at. And so every commute we had was like 45 minutes on I-4 with treacherous trucks, you know, and all of that stuff. And I wanted my baby not to be in a little car. I wanted him to be in a great big SUV. And back then, gas was $1 a gallon. So we went to find ourselves a great big honking SUV with lots of steel around it. And so we shopped the papers and we had a deal in place, but I thought I could get a better deal. And so one day we're sitting there and we had this deal in place and I just felt like, man, I think I can get a better deal. And so I found this dealership and I called them on the phone because they had this full page ad in the Orlando Sentinel that said they had SUVs. And so I called and I didn't even want to fool around with a salesman. I wanted to speak directly to the sales manager. And I said, "Hi, my name's Toby. I've got a deal already in place. I need you to want my business and here's what it's going to take. I want this kind of SUV. This is the price I'm willing to pay. These are the options I need, and this is the interest rate that I want to pay. If you can beat what I've already got, I'll be your guy." And he goes, give me your credit application over the phone so we don't have to waste your time when you come down to the dealership." Did all that stuff over the phone. Faxed, signed, e-signed, the whole thing. "Come on down. We got three vehicles just like you want. You can take your pick of the color." We drive down there, baby in tow, and on a hot summer day, and spent the whole day. At the end of the day, after all the runarounds, we're standing at the edge of the sales counter and the guy says, "Well, you know, we can't get you in the car, that car you wanted, but we got a better deal for you. Here you go. We got this car for you." I'm like, "That's not the car I wanted. What's the interest rate?" They kept dodging. Didn't want to tell me the interest rate until like 5 o'clock in the afternoon. After 6 or 7 hours at the dealership, I looked at the interest rate and it was like 3 points higher than what I already had in place before I came down there. I said, "Just give me my old car back. I don't want to deal with you anymore." So I was getting in the car. The sales manager chased me outside and he says, "What do I have to do to earn your business?" I said, "That ship has already sailed. I told you what you had to do to earn my business. You said this interest rate, this vehicle for this price. Different vehicle, different price, higher interest rate. You lied to me." And he goes, "Hey, what do you want me to say? We lied to you just to get you down here." And then I noticed that his cuffs were embroidered on his shirt. WWJD. "We lied to you just to get you here. They sell my seduction." Have your excellencies been seduced? Because they will scar the soul. They'll lead to shame and remind you that you are fallen. The seduction, secondly, the sedition. Verse 4 says, "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Now the attack goes from subtle to outright in your face, seditious. "You will not surely die." Now Eve knew, and we know, you will surely die. Because that's what God said. He brazenly contradicts the word of God. He says the complete opposite. The serpent, in contradicting God, puts himself really in God's place. Because the only way you could really negate what God says is to be God himself. And so what the serpent is really doing here is he's lobbying for Eve and Adam in the same way that God already possessed them. He's setting himself up to be an authority, a godlike authority in their life. in contradicting this. After all, his counsels and his motivation are vested in human condition. I've heard Satanists describe themselves as the people who are really interested in mankind, and that God not so much. They base it on stuff like this. Satan will offer you exactly what you want. He'll meet you right where you need to be met. He'll tell you what you want to hear. He's the ultimate yes man. His approach into the garden itself is as an animal. Think about how the creation was set up. God created everything in the sea, above the sea, everything that creeped in the ground, on the ground. And then he created man, and he set man and woman above it all as the crown and glory of creation. It's not wrong to call Adam and Eve the king and queen of the earth, because that's the way God related to them. There was no higher authority on earth apart from God than Adam and Eve. They are the crown and glory of his creation, the envy even of the angels. And yet here we have what? A created being, someone who is under the dominion of the man and the woman, who comes in kind of through the side door, bossing Eve around, telling her, hey, he's not telling you everything, Eve. I've got a perspective here that you may find valuable. His agenda, I use this word sedition self-consciously. Maybe it's not self-evident in the text here, but it's self-evident in the Bible. Why was the serpent in the garden to begin with? I know, to tempt Adam and Eve. But to tempt them to what end? Was it a test? Okay, so it was a test. It was a test for them to pass or fail. And the angels are on one side cheering, hoping that they get the question right, and the demons are on the other side cheering, hoping they get it wrong. But you know, this is the pattern of the devil, right? We know from the book of Isaiah, chapter 14, verse 12, that this is not the first time that Lucifer, that Satan, has done this. The first time was in heaven when he self-deceptively convinced himself and a third of heaven's host that he could overthrow and ascend to the hill of God and cast him down, right? And set himself up to be worshipped. He's thrown out of heaven, having failed at his first sedition. Now he comes into the garden as a serpent, trying another sedition. If he couldn't overthrow God himself, maybe he could overthrow the image of God on earth. Having failed to overthrow the king of heaven, maybe he could overthrow the king and the queen of earth and set them up as his servants and have authority over them. Quite often when preachers like me preach this passage, we preach this from sort of Satan's perspective, what was Satan up to, and we forget all about, well, what was it that God was up to? What was God thinking when he allowed this to happen? Did he just turn his back for a minute and the serpent slithered in? Was this something going on here deceptively that he didn't superintend? Did he just allow it to happen? Or did he ordain it to happen? You probably know me well enough to know that I don't believe God makes mistakes or has a plan B. He doesn't just allow stuff to happen. He causes it to happen. His plan is the plan. And you have to ask, what was God ordaining when he ordained the temptation of the serpent and the woman and the man? I believe what he was doing was ordaining a situation in which the man and the woman would act in the same way God himself had acted, that they would enact the character of God in the same way that Lucifer was cast down from heaven, that the man and the woman would cast out the serpent from the garden. They would execute judgment on the serpent as God himself had executed judgment. That they would call evil evil and good good and say God's word is the word. It's the final word. It's the only word. Out with you. In the ancient Near East, whenever there were kings and their vassals, their servant kings, if someone in the court of the king spoke a word of sedition, it was everyone's responsibility, everyone's authority to defend the king against all traitors. in the holy sanctuary of God, which the Garden of Eden was, it was the man and the woman's job, it was their calling, it was their mandate to defend the holy sanctuary of God, his worship spot, against evil. He is holy and he will be worshipped as holy. He has no tolerance for evil and he will judge it. His wrath is revealed against all unrighteousness, and he expected the man and the woman to cast them out of the garden. It's ironic to me that this diversion of the serpent of Satan was to set himself up as judge when the cause for which he was there was to be judged. How have we defended the holy sanctuary of our churches, our homes, and even our hearts against the seditions of the devil? Adam and Eve, as king and queen, they abdicated their throne and they sacrificed all that they had of God's glory for Satan's sedition and his shame. Reminds me of the story of Antony and Cleopatra, the true story of Antony and Cleopatra. You probably know some of it from Hollywood, but the truth of it is stranger than fiction. When Julius Caesar was assassinated, his nephew took the throne, Octavian. And Octavian had a sister named Octavia, and she was married to Mark Antony, and they had a family. Well, when Octavian took the throne, and the wars sort of calmed down throughout the Roman Empire, he sent Mark Antony, General Mark Antony, to be an ambassador for the empire to, of all places, Egypt. And when Mark Antony saw Cleopatra, her beauty enchanted him, and he was bewitched and never the same. And he began to favor Egypt and their foreign policy in an unfair way. And it wasn't long before he moved there and before he married Cleopatra and began to have his own family in Egypt. And what started off as sort of a forbidden romance became outright sedition. And they stopped paying taxes to Rome and they mounted an army and believed they could become their own independent state and cast off the Romans. Well, it wasn't long before Caesar heard of this and sent the entire navy down to Egypt to show them a thing or two. And as the navy approached, instead of facing the shame of what they had done, Antony and Cleopatra committed suicide. Antony died as a soldier, falling on his own sword. But Cleopatra died a different way. She allowed a serpent, a poisonous asp, to bite her instead of facing the shame of what they had done. They died. Sedition. Satan's seditions in your life and mine lead to shame. They scar our souls and they remind us that we are fallen. The seduction, the sedition. Thirdly, the silence. Verse 2 says, "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" I'll just interject here for a minute. For those of you who like good books, there's a book that makes the point I'm about to make at length. It's an excellent book by Larry Crabb called The Silence of Adam. If you've never read it, you should. It's one of those life-changing books. Every man should read it. I'll just put that out there for those of you who like to read good books. The direction of the dialogue here is the woman saying to the serpent and the serpent saying to the woman. It's between the serpent and Eve. Why are they doing all the talking? Why did she add to the word of God, "Neither shall you touch it, lest you die"? That was not what God said to Adam. And so we have to either conclude that when God gave that command to Adam, that he might have had a little wax in his ear and he misheard, so he miscommunicated, or he just downright miscommunicated, or he told it to Eve and Eve interpreted it, and what she added to it comes out being sort of sarcastic. Comes off saying, simply speaking, "I don't like all this restriction. He said not to look at it, not to touch it, not to eat it. I mean, come on, right?" The serpent sees a way in. You want to know why it's important to know the Word of God? And not just know it, but love what it says. We're not here. I'm not here to just tell you what it says. You can read it for yourself and know what it says. You want to know what my job is? And what the job of every parent in this room is to teach your children to love what it says and to safeguard what it says. Because if you don't love what it says, you open the door up to the devil to make it say what you and I want it to say in our depravity and not what God intended. So the command was given to Adam, and somebody along the way, Adam or the woman, Eve, added to it. Let's dissect this for just a second. She's saying, what this says is there's too much law, too much restriction, and it comes off in this sort of sarcastic addition. Adam should have intervened in what she said. He should have either corrected her and said, no, that's not what God said, or no, that's not what I told you God said, or he should have spoken up, but he didn't. He should have corrected. And because he didn't correct, he's as culpable for what she said as she is for saying it. After all, as Paul reminds us, the man was created first and then the woman. And I don't want this to come off to sound like some sort of gender equality issue. It's not that at all. But the simple fact of the matter is that God created Adam and gave him a mandate. He gave him a command and he said, you know what? You need some help. And it's not good that you're alone. And every man in the room says, yeah, amen. It's not good men are alone. Everything else God did was good, but he created man alone, and then God said it's not good. The first time God ever said it's not good is in regard to man's aloneness. And he says, I'm going to create you a helper like I created all the helpers for all the other animals on the earth. Not that you're an animal, but you're starting to resemble one without some help. And so he created a woman to help him, and her job was to help him. Not to carry all the weight for him, but to help him. So you have to ask yourself, what was Adam doing when Eve was talking with the serpent and doing what Adam was commanded to do? I mean, it would be kind of like, not strictly like, but it would be kind of like those of you who are under the command of people. Not that there's anybody here like that, but if you were given a command and then you are just sort of standing by and pass the command on to someone who is a subordinate officer to you or an enlisted person, and you stand to one side and just sort of ignore what they're doing and try to pretend like you're not culpable for all that happens under your command. Can't happen. Always culpable, right? Because you're in command. Adam was called to be a defender of the sanctuary of God. And in the same way he's defending the sanctuary, he's really called to be a defender of all that God put him in command of, including in command of his family and his wife. He's there to defend her, and he's not. So you have a very interesting scenario here where in verse 6 it says, she saw, she took, she ate, she gave to her husband who was, and don't miss the subtlety, who was with her. Not she was with him, he was with her. Well, what was he doing when he was with her? If he was with her, he heard her. If he was with her, he heard the serpent. If he was with her, he has culpable, guilty knowledge. If he was with her, why is he with her and not speaking and she with him helping? Something got broken, and what was broken was Adam stopped using his voice for what God gave it to him for. Adam was not off the hook. Where was he? He was absent by silence. Physically present, emotionally, mentally, spiritually absented. Now, I don't know what he was doing. I don't know if he was playing PlayStation, playing Frisbee with a dog while she was talking. I don't know if he was Pokemon Going. I don't know what he was doing, but whatever he was doing, he wasn't doing what he was called to do. And his silence brought their shame, and it brings ours too. I took the time last summer to read one of my favorite, movies made from a novel, The Hunt for Red October. The book is much better than the movie, but I do love me some Hunt for Red October. And if you know the story, it's set during the Soviet era between the United States and the Soviet navies. And the idea is Captain Ramius of the Soviet Union, who is sort of the guy who trains all of the Soviet naval captains, sub-captains, is going to take out a new secret weapon, a new secret sub that the Soviet Union has produced, which is capable of traveling underwater silently so that it's undetectable by American subs and then can approach the states and launch its nuclear payload on us by surprise. And I love the beginning of that movie when it first launches and Captain Ramius, played by Sean Connery, comes out and he announces the orders to the crew and he takes the mic and he says, "It reminds me of the heady days of Sputnik and Yuri Gagarin when the world trembled at the sound of our rockets. Well, they'll tremble again at the sound of our silence." Men, the world is trembling at the sound of our silence. The church is trembling at the sound of our silence. Families are trembling at the sound of our silence. How have we been silent? How have you been silent as the serpent sneaks into your family, into churches, into your workplace, into your thought life? Silence leads to shame. It scars the souls of our people, and it reminds them that they are fallen. The seduction, the sedition, the silence, the separation. Verse 10 says, "Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." This seems like something tangential, but I'll give it to you because I think it's dead on the money. Notice the spouses were separated. As much as Adam and Eve were married, and all that that means, I think you could almost make a case for the fact that they were also divorced by what they just did. Think about this. Deuteronomy teaches that the nakedness of a spouse belongs to the person they're married to and no one else. What's the first thing they did? They sewed fig leaves together and they hid. Not just from God, they hid from each other. Just a few seconds ago, Adam is saying, "This is now woman." You know, wow, woman. "Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." You can see him beating his chest, cooking on an open grill. Woman, right? Feels like a man. And now he puts her away. He hides himself from her. They both make loincloths and hide. They become strangers to each other in their marriage. Separated spouses, but they were also separated spiritually from God. If you look at verses 9 and 10, God comes to walk in the cool of the garden in the day, and he calls out to Adam and he asks a very strange question. He says, "Where are you?" Which makes us all go, omnipresent, all-knowing. Like, he didn't know where he was. Is this even possible? But if you glance at it quickly, you might come to that conclusion. But if you look in the next chapter, in chapter 4, God asks the same question to Cain after he kills Abel. He's not asking a question of geography or location. "Where are you? I can't find you. Come running home, please. It's time for dinner. I can't see you. Don't be out of my line of sight." No, he's asking Adam a question of condition. He's asking Adam what we ask each other when we say, we're looking at somebody and we say, "Dude, where are you?" It's kind of a little more deeper than, "How you doing?" It's designed to elicit conscience. It's designed as judicial language to cause Adam to look into his own soul and to say back, "I messed up, God. I sinned and I'm lost. Would you please come find me?" But instead, that's not what happens. It's designed to elicit repentance. But you know, criminals and sinners have this much in common. After they get into trouble, they're more concerned with what they've become than the law they've transgressed and the God they've offended. More concerned with what they've become than what they've done. Such was the case with Adam. They were also separated existentially. I know that's a big word, but essentially what it means is they were separated experientially. The heart that once longed for the things of God, the heart that once believed God and took Him at His word, the heart that loved what God loved and hated what God hated had changed. They had experienced the touch of evil and sin in their soul. And they were separated, as it were, sort of from the person they used to be. Their nature had changed. They were designed for glory. But now they knew shame and hiddenness. That's the separation that results from shame. And I've been talking about shame as though there were only one kind. Really, there are two kinds. And for those of you who have experienced these, you should take note. The first kind is satanic, and it's designed to drive you away from Jesus. And it says in your soul, when you sin, you do bad things because you are bad. You better cover it because God would never understand. The second kind of shame is the kind designed by the Holy Spirit to drive you to Jesus. And it says this in your conscience and in your soul: you do the bad things you do because you're fallen. You better run to Him so He can cover it. He's the only one who can. I have a principle I'm going to give you. If shame separates you from God, then it is potentially as deadly as your sin. I know that almost sounds anti-biblical, but let me say it again. If shame separates you from God, it has the potential to be as deadly as your sin. Think about what just happened to Adam. He understood his shame before he understood the depth of his sin. He experienced the shame before he grappled with the reality of the God he had offended and what it had cost him. I think because of this principle of shame separating us from God, because of shame in our lives, unresolved shame, we tend to prefer hypocrisy over facing the reality of our shame. I wonder if you've ever read the book by Nathaniel Hawthorne, The Scarlet Letter. You know that if you've given any thought to it, it appears that Nathaniel Hawthorne doesn't like Puritans very much. But the fact is that Nathaniel Hawthorne wrote the book as a diatribe against hypocrisy, not against Puritanism. And so the characters in the story are Reverend Dimmesdale and this woman named Hester Prynne. Hester is the wife of a man, a wealthy man in England, who sent to the Americas, to the colonies, to set up a home for her husband. He's going to follow her later. She arrives, and years go by, and he's never heard from, and it's discovered that his ship was lost at sea. He's thought to be dead, and then after a couple of years, Hester, who is unmarried, who's still presumptively married to her husband, turns up pregnant, and it's known that she's had an affair. And so the town council gets together, and in order to execute its own judgment on her, says that she has to wear a scarlet letter A for adulteress on the outside of her clothing for the rest of her life. And so all of her clothing has a giant red letter A sewn on it, but no one really knows who the father is. Reverend Dimmesdale is thought of well by the community. He's a firebrand preacher, and he preaches with lots of passion. And the story reveals that it's actually Dimmesdale that's the father of the child. And at the end of the story, Dimmesdale comes to his pulpit, stands up in front of the whole crowd, and preaches his most intense sermon, and then tears open his cloak to reveal that he's had a scarlet letter A branded to his chest, and then he drops dead. Dead from shame. Shame that separated him from joy, from family, from God, and eventually from his own life. That's what shame does. Satan's shame. What scarlet letter do you bear branded on you in cloaked silence? Because it will not only scar your body, it will scar your soul. And it will remind you that you are fallen. The seduction, the sedition, the silence, the separation, 5, the shifting of shame. Verse 12 says, the man said, the woman you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. Adam shifts. He says, the woman. You should not hear this in affectionate terms. You should hear Adam groaning and whining and turning the word woman, which just one chapter before was an exclamation of this sort of very intense, passionate romance and love, to turning the same word into a four-letter curse word. He looks at her and he calls her a name. Woman. This woman. And where did this woman come from? This woman came from you, that you gave me. He shifts, he turns his shame on his wife, and you can almost hear the laughter of Satan in the background of the forest behind them as Adam becomes his convert, preaching a gospel of shame. The woman likewise shifts. She says, the serpent, you can put sort of in parentheses, that you created, he gave me the fruit, or he tempted me and I ate. The responsibility is shifted all around and ultimately pointed right in God, to God himself. Eve likewise not only eats the fruit, drinks the Kool-Aid, and becomes a convert to preach the same gospel of shame, and she goes from devil's advocate to devil's condemner and accuser. Have you heard this quote before? Any of you who went to kindergarten? Sticks and stones will break your bones, but names will. It's a lie. Why do they tell children that? That's not the truth. I guarantee you that if I interview every one of you here and ask you about names that you were called as children, you still remember them, and some of them still hurt you. Sometimes names can kill people. Whenever you hear the voice of shame, the voice of the devil preaching shame, whose voice do you hear? I hear the voice of my grandfather, amongst others. Many of you know that when I was a teenager, my mother died and my dad got remarried a few years later. And on about the first trip that his new bride made to my grandparents' house, my dad's parents' house, I was there, and it was the week before Deborah and I got married, so I remember it very well. I was 21 years old, and I was standing in a hallway, and my new stepmom was in the hallway looking at a picture collage in the hallway of my grandparents' house. And half of it was in black and white, and half of it was in color. And she looked at the bottom pictures in this sort of family tree picture collage, and she saw this little boy in black and white and this little boy in color. And she said, She came to me and said, who are these two little boys? They look so much alike, but clearly this is an old picture and this is kind of a new picture. And I said, the old picture is my grandfather and the newer picture is my little brother Troy. She said, that's really interesting. They look so much alike. My grandfather comes out of his room and she says, Mr. DeBose, look at these pictures. You look so much like Troy. And my grandfather, without missing a beat, said, I don't look like no darned Polak. Only he didn't say darned. See, my mother was Polish, and my grandfather never let us forget it. He covered his shame for years under a fig leaf of alcoholism, and he shifted it on anybody that could take it. And the Polaks could take it. Names can kill you. They scar the soul. They remind us that we are fallen. The seduction, the sedition, silent separation, shifting, and finally the sentence of shame. Look at verses 14 and 15. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. we started off talking about these two superlative words that aligned unashamed nakedness and the craftiness of the devil, and Moses throws us one more to make sure we're paying attention when he calls the devil the most cursed. So you have naked, crafty, and now cursed. That's his most superlative quality. He goes from being most crafty to being most cursed. I think it's to contrast the likeness that has been shattered, where the man and the woman resemble the image of God as perfectly as a creature can, and have that image shattered and marred by the shame that's brought on them by the devil himself. It causes a kind of segregation, this word in the scripture, enmity, that God puts here. The word enmity is a kind of a code word that means, and I mean this in the most sort of biblical Christian way I can speak of it in a spiritual sense, but it sort of means holy war. It means set at odds in the most violent way possible. And so what was the devil trying to do? What was the serpent trying to do? He was trying to put in league to himself the man and the woman. He was trying to create enmity between God and his creation. He was trying to create holy war, violent holy war, between God and the image of God, between the King of heaven and the King of earth. And his plan backfired, because God did not set enmity between himself and the man and the woman. He set enmity between the man, the woman, and the serpent. In this moment is when God preaches the very first gospel sermon, what those that are sort of theologically astute call the proto-evangelion, the sort of proto-gospel, the primordial, very simple statement of the gospel is what God says to the man and the woman when he says, "He shall bruise his heel, but he will crush," or bruise his head. He's talking about the seed of the woman who will come, the one who will crush this enmity that exists, will not be overcome by it, will be stung on the heel by it, and it will bruise him, but not overcome him, but he will put under his heel the head of the serpent. And he will do as the second and final Adam what the first Adam didn't do, what he should have done, which is crush the head of the serpent and kick him out of the garden. All that Adam failed to do, the seed of the woman will come and will do, and that very well and much more. The seed of the woman will be the one that will come and redeem her and her husband and their children. And the grace that is accomplished by the seed of the woman is brought back and applied to her account and to his account, and makes their salvation real. You know, there's a number of ironies about this story. One of them is that this man and this woman stole something that didn't belong to them. They believed a lie and they stole fruit that didn't belong to them, and then they blamed God for it. And the seed of the woman coming thousands of years later, what will he do but accept the blame? And where will he die? Between two thieves. Accepting the blame for all Adam's race. You ever think about that? The first church that I served while I was in seminary, St. Andrew's Chapel, built a building, a really nice building, and someone who is a professional artist on a level I've never seen before created some paintings of biblical scenes, and these things were massive paintings. Paintings that would be hung in large rooms or galleries, and they donated them to the church, worth probably hundreds of thousands of dollars, and they were in the style of Rembrandt and sort of Dutch, you know, Renaissance style, very dark and very realistic. And people would often comment on them, because one of the scenes was the scene of the crucifixion, and it had Jesus and it had two side paintings of the thieves, and the thieves were turned to the side, but they were covered from the side, but they were naked and Jesus was not. And people would ask, how on earth would we have these paintings in the church? And R.C. would defend them, and he would say, you need to understand historically that the Roman Empire executed people on crosses and they stripped them of their clothing. But Jews were given a little provision that they were allowed to keep their loincloth. And so the two thieves that are being executed there are naked, but Jesus is not. The idea is that in your death, shame is added to the death itself. R.C. is historically accurate, but let me tell you what I believe. That there's never been a human being that lived, that died in any way, that was more shamed than Jesus. That's why I started off the call to worship today by saying to you that Jesus looked to the cross and despised the shame. Do you understand what that means? You've heard 10,000 times in your life, Jesus died for your sin. Did you know that He died for your shame? That means that if you take everything that is your embarrassing moments throughout your entire life and you multiply them times all the people that belong to God in Christ and cast all of that shame onto Jesus at the moment of His passion on the cross, we have some fractional, tiny little perspective on what He bought. If you're carrying it, maybe it's time you let Him have it. After all, He did pay for it. Because that shame will scar your soul and remind you that you are fallen. About 20 years ago, I was a business owner in St. Augustine, Florida. And every day I would go into the bank as a commercial customer and I would see her there, Susie, the head teller. It's not her real name. But she always took very good care of me. But there was something unusual about Susie. She wore very conservative clothes. And she wore very little makeup. But even when she smiled, she seemed, I don't know, kind of sad. I went in every day to the bank to make daily deposits. And sometimes I would see her husband waiting for her outside the bank. Now, John was the guy nobody hoped was waiting for Susie to drive her home. John looked like this sort of always dirty ex-convict that was driving, you know, the losing car from a demolition derby. And sometimes he would shout my name across the parking lot and I would kind of, you know, reel thinking maybe this guy's been drinking too much. And we all kind of sort of hoped that he wasn't the abusive drunk he appeared to be. On the other side of my social railroad tracks, I had made friends with this Christian businessman who was sort of prominent in St. Augustine. Surely as an act of God's grace in my life. And then he invited Deborah and I over to his house for a pool party one Saturday afternoon. And he said, you should invite your friends to come along as well. So I thought of Susie and John, uncertain of what was going on behind the scenes and thinking maybe we should get to know them a little bit and see if we can offer them the gospel. I'll never forget the call I made to Susie's house that day when I invited her. After a few minutes of sort of pleasantries and how are you doing, I said, well, the reason for my call is I got this friend, pool party, etc., etc. Why don't you and John come over to the pool party and the cookout? You can bring your kids. And her voice became very thin and sheepish, like it did in the bank. And she said, no, I don't think we can come. Well, I pressed her a little bit and I said, oh, come on, everybody will be there. It'll be fun. You'll see people that you know. And she said, Toby, I don't think we can come. I said, Susie, why not? Why can't you come to the party? You don't understand. I have these tattoos. There's kind of a lot of them. And I said, nobody cares about tattoos. I mean, we're living in the 20th century. Everybody's seen tattoos. It's no big deal. And she said, no, you really don't understand. I have a lot of them. And some of them aren't very nice. Well, I got off the phone as quick as I could. I said, well, okay, that's fine. I'll see you around at the bank on Monday. At that moment, my Jesus wasn't big enough. He wasn't big enough to cover Susie's shame and all her not-so-nice tattoos. Truthfully, He wasn't really big enough to cover mine. Not the Jesus, my Jesus. Not the Jesus that we all worship, but the one that sometimes the small man that barely resembles the Son of God. My Jesus wasn't big enough. I've thought about that conversation a lot. It bothers me. I asked Jesus about it. I wondered how he would have handled that conversation on the phone with Susie that day. I think I heard him say this: "Susie, it's okay. It's okay that you have tattoos and that some of them are not so nice. After all, we all have tattoos and most of them are not so nice either. That's why I'm inviting you to the party." If Susie was here today and she was sitting next to you at Trinity Reformed Church and her dress wasn't long enough to cover all her not so nice tattoos, would your Jesus be big enough to cover Susie's shame? Is he big enough to cover yours? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, forgive us when we reduce you, when we minimize you to theological propositions that sound so clean and neat. Things we read about in the book where sin is just academic and it's over there and it's they and them, but not necessarily us, or not necessarily in any way in which it's not a big group spread out thin over us all. Forgive us for that and break through all of that and remind us of the Jesus that died ashamed, bloody, naked on the cross for people whose souls look like Susie's tattoos, and come and cover us under the hem of your garment so that we can know your freedom and your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you'll stand for the benediction, please. Taken from the book of Jude. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen."